Acts chapter 2.
Acts 2.
Acts chapter 2.
Gracias.
Gold.
Absolutely the only chapter of the Bible in between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 3. All right, so we were last week in Acts chapter 2, and we looked at verse 38, where Peter's baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and promising them the Holy Ghost when they get baptized. Mm-hmm. And I think we can all agree there's nobody that gets the Holy Ghost by getting baptized today. All right. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you all, and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. When they had gladly received his word, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do pray. Now bless the study of the word of God tonight. Bless those listening on the internet. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, and again, it talks about they steadfastly continue the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And so the pattern comes, that pattern of the local church. That idea of Paul talks all the time about going to the churches. The church here, the church there, the church here, the church there. And regardless of what a person believes about the universal church, people worship and go and learn in a local church. That's where they actually get. It's where you fellowship.
Yeah.
You know, if you want fellowship and want to break bread and such, you go to a local church, and that's where that's done. And that's the pattern that they're using right here. And it talks about them continuing in the apostles' doctrine and their fellowship. So verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Mm-hmm. And Ray had been talking about that earlier. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. And you look at verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So, there's certain things that went along with an apostle's ministry. They just went hand in hand with it. Ray had brought up earlier just that idea that, you know, in Mark chapter 16, you know, he said, and these signs shall follow you that believe and such. And of course, all the charismatics love the sign of tongues because that's something they can fake. But the sign of being able to drink any poison thing, they don't like faking. That's not as much fun, all right? They don't go there and, you know, swizzle Clorox and, you know, Lysol and all that kind of stuff because it would be gurgling them. They wouldn't like it.
Well, it could either be they're faking it or it could be actually Satan working through them.
Right. Or just their flesh deceiving them.
Right, exactly.
All right.
So three different things.
None of them are good, yeah.
Yeah.
So, in fact, go to 1 Corinthians 3. And let's look at this thing, because there in that church, the signs of an apostle are clearly there and working amongst them. Mm-hmm. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, in fact, go to verse 12, chapter 12, not verse 12.
Chapter 12?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 28. Now, one of the things to understand about Corinth is this. Corinth is what we call a duke's mixture. There's about 1 million people lived in Corinth. It's on the seacoast, and about 600,000 of them were slaves. So you have 400,000, same proportion as South Carolina in 1860. 60% of the people were slaves, 40% of them were free people. And those slaves are from all over the world. There are probably very few languages that you couldn't have heard. I have a man that I know, a man I respect a lot by the name of Edward Fort. He ministers in Chicago. He carries a bag with tracts over 90 languages.
Wow.
And he passes those out on the streets of Chicago. Mm-hmm. And he never has to go anywhere else for it to work. So Corinth was one of those places like that. So when you sat in Corinth, you could actually have people who heard Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount teach. You could have people who actually heard John the Baptist. They're sold into slavery now. I mean, they've been brought here. But that's one of the things that were happening during that period of time is the collapse of Judea and such, and the Romans selling all those people as slaves. That's why they're saying, well, I'm of Christ. Okay, they really were. They really heard Jesus teach, you know. And another one, well, I'm of Peter, you know. And they really did hear Peter and such. So all these people have come together. So you have this mixture of Jews and Gentiles together, and you've got people who've come together from all these different things. So when you read 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be dealing with those very things. So he says in verse 28, and God hath set some in the church first apostles. Those are the first ones he set out there. You know, he had them in the upper room. He's got them there. Secondarily, prophets. And of course, for the Jews, they needed those prophets. Go, you know, Agabus the prophet comes up and talks to them, and men stand up and women stood up and prophesied. In other words, they got prophecies directly from God. Why? Because it was a Jewish ministry. That's how God has always dealt with these people. And they don't have a complete Bible. So for us, we can pick up the book of Jude, we can read Habakkuk, we can read 2 Corinthians, we can go to Galatians. They couldn't do that. They didn't have any of that stuff. So you'll find places in the book of Acts that says, and the word of God increased. What's that mean? It means there's more books in the Bible now. In other words, the apostles are literally sitting down, they've written more books, and the word of God increased. It didn't say the influence of the word of God increased. The word of God itself increased. You know, the apostles are sitting there doing this writing. So what did you do with people who don't have that? And you find that in 1 Corinthians, where they're trying to deal without having a complete Bible. And you have, you know, you have somebody walked in who used to sit in the church where people would stand up and prophesy. Other people got saved directly under Jude or Peter or something. And, you know, and Paul's having to deal with that. Thirdly, teachers. And, of course, that's what we have in churches today. We use teachers in churches today. Pastors and teachers. Pastors more like a shepherd, you know, walking the health, the welfare of the people and such. Teachers and people just teaching the word. They're not using miracles. They're not using any of that sort. They're just teaching what the Bible says. After that, miracles. Now, let me tell you something. I believe in miracles. If I didn't, I wouldn't pray. Okay? The born-again experience is a miracle. Changes a person on the inside. Then gifts of healing. Now, you notice the thing is, it didn't say the gift of healing. Gifts of healing. And there's people who have gifts that heal. Okay? We're not talking about walking up and suddenly, bam, you know, your ears are better or something of that sort. But there are people who you just think about it. They, you know, they come to your house, you feel better when it's done, and they just seem to have those gifts, and they work that kind of stuff. And again, why would we pray for people who are sick if we didn't think God would heal them? Okay? Why would we do that? We do it because we believe God will. Helps. And there are certain people, you know, in a church, and usually they're the most quiet people in the church. They're just doing quiet little things. If you think about it at Farmersville, there's probably just women who go downstairs and do things, and you never see them. But if they don't show up, it's chaos. And if they do show up, you know, everything works just like it's supposed to. Governments. And here's that thing again where there are certain people who really have a gift for organizing things and making things run right and seeing to it. Then diversities of tongues. And of course, it's a problem we don't have here because everybody speaks English. I've lived in places where in the very village you're in, there might be four or five languages. You know, a man and wife get together and, you know, each of their parents spoke different languages in their homes, you know, in the Philippines and such. And so you have to deal with that. And there were gifts given for that. And then it says, verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. But covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Then he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now he's going to show how God deals in a church today, this more excellent way. And he's going to show you that there's something's changed. Now, all the new Bibles make that word charity love. This is not love. Love is spelled L-O-V-E. Charity is spelled C-H-A-R-I-T-Y. They're not spelled the same. They're not the same thing.
Exactly. And I agree.
That's right. Charity is the same root word as character. C-H-A-R. All right? It is the character of how loving people should treat each other. Okay? It's not love itself. You know, one of the things I often tell people, if you know, you watch a movie and you see maybe two people from India, they're introduced at the marriage altar. They never knew each other before. China, introduced at the marriage altar. You say, man, you know, a marriage like that can't work. Actually, they're very successful marriages. Because each person has been trained in character. So they come together, they long-suffer each other, they're kind to each other, they don't think evil of each other. And as a result, later on, love grows. Mm-hmm. Americans come together for love, but no one ever taught them character. And it, you know, so and I'm glad that But the thing is, if you think of all the divorced friends and family you have, okay, and there's a lot, but don't they all say, "Well, I still love them. I just can't live with them." Don't you hear that all the time?
Yeah.
No,
yeah,
I don't.
People would say that, yes.
That's right. So love's still there, but the charity's missing. They don't know how to handle each other's faults. Now, I'm not huge on Dr. James Dobson, but I heard him say something one time on his show, and I loved what he said. He talked about a ministry in California where divorced couples with children would come to this ministry, because who suffers in a divorce? Those children. It's awful. So what they would do in this ministry is they would actually train this divorced couple how to behave on one Saturday a month towards each other, no matter how much it tore you up what that other person does, that for these 8 hours you're together with the children, you won't react to what the other one does that drives you crazy. Okay? And so, you know, the idea that that stupid joke he always tells, you won't roll your eyes and tell him he's stupid, all right? Even though you think that, you won't behave that way, all right? And so each of these people will stand there, and they go over and actually list the things that drive them crazy about the other one. And then they practice it for a while, and then for 8 hours they come together, and they behave just like they're supposed to in front of those children. And Dr. Dobson said actually a lot of those marriages get back together because, what do you know, he's taught them charity. He's taught them behavior. He's taught them character. And they've always loved each other. They just couldn't put up with each other. Suddenly someone taught them how to put up with each other, and they put their marriages back together. So Paul's showing a more excellent way. He's showing something far better than any of these gifts. And if you think about it, in the many churches you've been into, what causes the churches to fall apart? It's usually not a doctrinal problem. It's usually people forgetting how to behave towards each other. You know? They can't long suffer each other. They forget to be kind. They forget to do those things. You know what I tell my boys when they're going through what you're going through, Josh? Stand up. Put your eyes closing. You almost fall asleep. You'll miss everything I say. So you notice Zane will do that in services too. You know, he'll stand up when he's falling asleep like that. And that way, and then when you wake up, you sit back down again. But he says this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now you think of this in a, you see some Chinese movie and you know, the emperor wants to get everybody's attention, so a man comes out and hits a gong. Gong! What's that gong saying? Look at me. Do you need to get that? We can put this on pause just for a second here. What did I do? Oh, there it is. All right, so the thing is, what's that gong do? All that gong does is get your attention. You think a tinkling cymbal. Think of a rich woman sitting at a table wanting to get her maid. Now, if you're that maid, might just drive you nuts, you know. But you come because you're being paid. And what's that do? It just says, come to me. Pay attention to me. So a person who doesn't have charity, know how, and if you, every time they talk, that's all it really means. Just pay attention to me. Look at me. Look at me. That's all it is. If they have charity, then it's not that. Okay? So he goes on, he says, verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, if I have not charity, I'm nothing. So he says, what if I had all faith? Well, that would be a saved person, wouldn't it? If you had all faith, you'd have saving faith, okay? But he says, if I have all faith and have not charity, and this is why the King James translators took that word agape there and translated it as charity. It can't be love. Because if you have all faith, you do have love. If any man have love, he's not saved. It says that. You don't have God. And they realize this is a different word here. And ever since the days of Wycliffe, it's been translated as the word charity. They understood this is not talking about love. This is talking about the character of love. This is talking about how to behave if you love people. Not talking about love itself.
Well, when they use a different word like that between love and charity, I mean, the word itself is different. You got to realize that there's a difference.
That's right.
It can't be interpreted as love when it says charity.
This is where you have the advantage of not as much education.
Maybe.
Because people with that, no, and I mean that.
I mean, why would they use
I really do. I'm being very sincere. Because people with a lot of education, well, it really, the Greek really says, you know, love. See what I mean? But fortunately, no one ever taught you that. So God was just able to give you good sense. And you realized, see, the guy who used to say that, love spelled this way, cherries it, was our pastor with a 10th grade education. You know, and you know, and so it's just an advantage sometimes to be able to think that way. So he goes on, he says, if I understand all mysteries, have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Did you ever hear people say, no one ever listens to me, no matter what I say, they never listen to me? You know why? Because they don't have charity. No one hears anything they say. You know, and if you think about it, that's really what the problem is. They don't know how to behave towards other people. When they talk, it's just to get attention. Listen to me, I'm frustrated and such. Oh, your mother's telling you to stand.
A little bit, just to wake up a little.
Yeah, just to wake up. It's a thing. It's character when you do that.
I wasn't tired.
Okay, you just look it with your eyes drifting close. Yes. There you go. And when you know you're ready, you just sit back down. Okay? All right. So he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Then he says, charity suffereth long. If you have the character God wants you to have, you'll long suffer people. Okay? You guys couldn't have stayed married as long as you did if you didn't learn to long suffer each other. All right? You wouldn't. All right? You wouldn't let your kids in the house if you didn't long suffer. Okay? You know, if you think about it, yeah, there's never been anybody in your life other than maybe passing acquaintances or something, but the more you get to know people, the more there's certain things in their lives, you have to long suffer it, okay? And so, but that was just a behavior probably your parents taught you, you know? You didn't even have to be saved to know that behavior. It's just common sense. Your teachers in school taught you that. It's a common behavior. It's a good behavior. You're looking puzzled over that.
No. I just think more on, I'm sure that it has more biblical base in our lives than that, in that the Lord says we're together, that's it.
You know? That's right, yes.
And as you grow in the Word and the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Love grows.
Yes.
It becomes deeper than what it ever was before. But at the same time, if you didn't long suffer each other, it would become a miserable, hellish thing to be in the same house. I've known couples like that in the same house, and it was a living hell for both of them. And really, it's because all these things fell apart. Her parents were that way, yeah. Then it says this, charity suffered long and is kind. It's just good behavior. Be kind. charity envieth not. If there's a person around, they have something you don't have, either a gift, wealth, job, whatever, relationships, the proper attitude is you don't envy that. Okay? And when you don't, it's just amazing how well you get along with people. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That vaunting itself, always, this is what I want, this is what I want, puffed up. You know, that's that thing where you said something to me and the whole next day, you know, you won't talk to him or whatever else, you puffed up. And, you know, every once in a while I find myself that way, and so it's nauseating. It's disgusting when I found I've been behaving that way. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And thinking evil is a multiple choice thing. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's say you have a young couple. They haven't been together a long time. The guy gets home every night exactly at 5 o'clock. Okay? But on Friday nights, he stops at the oil company, pays the bill, and his old girlfriend works as a secretary there. Okay? So he's always 15 minutes late on Friday nights. Then one Friday night, he's 30 minutes late. So the wife has multiple choice. Okay? He left work a little late. He had a flat tire. Something I don't know. Or he's flirting with that girl. That's that multiple choice. Charity doesn't think the evil thought. Charity doesn't pull that out and say, hey, he's flirting with that girl. Charity doesn't do that. Later on, he may prove to be a cad where common sense tells you that's what he's doing, but that's not until he's proven that he can't be trusted. But charity doesn't fill in the blanks with evil things. But we know people who do that, don't we? We know people who, whenever they don't know something, they always think the worst, that person's doing this. They're talking about me behind my back. They're doing this, they're doing that. Charity doesn't do that. Thinketh no evil. Then it says this, rejoiceth not in iniquity. It's not happy when its enemies fall into sin. But rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things. And there's hard things to bear. There's people out there that bear things that I can't even imagine bearing. And we've all heard of them. We know of them and such.
Oh, yeah.
You know, but it's amazing. Ruth Ann and I have a friend who probably about 20 years ago, he had a brain injury. And his wife has changed every bowel movement he's had since, and, you know, feeds him, and he's just like a child sitting there, and she was a pretty woman 20 years ago, and she just made up her mind, we married for better or for worse. She's born all things, and we can't even begin to imagine what that life would be like. But charity taught her to do this, you know. She bears things that, for us, it's hard to imagine even beginning to live that life.
Well, just think about all the people that went through all of these hurricanes and stuff that are destitute completely.
Yeah.
No insurance or nothing. And what?
Bearing all things.
Really?
Believeth all things. That's not like talking like some rube or simpleton or whatever else. But basically, you know, when people tell me something, I take the attitude, I'm going to believe that person until it's proven that I can.
Right.
And I've had people that it's pretty obvious they're liars. Mm-hmm. You know? But you want to know what? I wait until it's proven. And then I allow myself to be heartbroken. I don't want to say, oh, I knew all along. You know, I don't want to do that. I want to believe them. And when it's been proven that there's someone that couldn't be, I want to be genuinely disappointed by it. Hmm. Believeth all things, endureth all things. Now here's what it says in verse 8. Charity never faileth. Now that's another reason it can't be love. Love fails all the time.
Not true love.
Was it true love on the cross?
And how did that fail?
Does everybody get saved?
No.
That's what he died for.
Yeah, but that's not no fault of his.
I didn't say it was. We didn't say that. But he so loved the world, okay, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. All right? Who wasn't willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. That's his love. Did it work? No, it failed in some cases. There's some people that just didn't want his love, didn't take it, whatever else.
It wasn't he that failed. The fact we didn't do anything about it, didn't care about it.
Right. But love itself wasn't enough.
Yeah. If it's not accepted.
Right. Love itself was not enough, was it?
Yeah, it was. His love for us was enough. And they refused to receive it.
Then it wasn't enough. That took something more than love, didn't it?
No.
It took them receiving his love.
Oh, okay.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So the point is, and take something else. Well, how many people walk up to the marriage altar in love with each other, but then they end up getting divorced? What was the problem? Love failed. You know what the problem was? They didn't have charity towards each other. They did not behave towards each other like they should. Charity never faileth. There's no place in the Bible that says love won't fail.
Well, the Bible does say love faileth not.
Where?
What does it say? At 1 John, I think?
No.
No?
No.
Well, maybe I'm wrong.
Everybody quotes this one wrong.
Which one?
This right here. Charity never faileth. They always quote that as love.
Yes.
Okay? They always say love never faileth, and that's wrong. Love fails all the time. Okay? It's charity that doesn't fail. That's why, if you think about it, would you rather have, if you had to have a guess, let's say there was some horrible catastrophe that happened in Machias. We had a hurricane or something of that sort. And, you know, when there really were, you know, houses destroyed, maybe a war came through, houses destroyed. And let's say that you had to share this house with another family. Would you rather have someone who loved you dearly but didn't know how to behave? Or would you rather have someone who doesn't love you at all but knew how to behave? Who long-suffered you, was kind to you, never thought evil? So the thing is, if you had someone you loved dearly but they weren't kind to you, they didn't long suffer you, you know, thought evil of everything they couldn't see you doing, they'd be an awful person to have around the house. So I would much rather have my friends have charity towards me than to have love towards me.
Yeah.
I would much rather that.
It's like that term, in love. Never like that term.
Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't say that in 1 John or anywhere. I've just looked up fail, failing, faileth.
Yeah.
Fails.
What they're quoting here, Ray, is they always quote this verse wrong and say love never fails.
Yeah, that's probably what I did. I was thinking about that verse.
They do it. You'll hear it at weddings. You'll see posters. But they're wrong. Love fails all the time. Okay?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, when we got married, what was the sign we put on the back of our car?
Just married?
What we write? It was 1 Corinthians 12.
Well, here's the thing. Let's go on to this. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, wait a second. Does that mean the things in Isaiah won't work? Does that mean the things in the book are... No.
No, they're not.
Right. In the context of this is gifts. He's showing you a better way than gifts.
Right.
So whether there be prophecy, so the gift of prophecy is one of those that fails. Okay? In other words, it's just not going to be around anymore. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That's why it talks about in the book of Zechariah, if a young man comes up and says he prophesies, and even his parents were saying he's going to be stoned. That's not of the Lord. Okay? That gift is gone. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And then it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So that's another gift. That gift, now, I've never been good at languages. I've met other people really gifted in languages, but their languages didn't come to them as a gift, though. If it came as a gift, it just means you woke up knowing that language. You know, you had to study Latin to get Latin. You might be gifted in it, and all the declensions and conjugations might make sense to you, but you didn't get Latin as a gift. But there were people in the Bible who got a language as a gift. They walked up and just said that language. It's there. They have it. That gift fails. It says so. Now watch the third one that goes away. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Does that mean in the afterlife no one will know anything?
Mm-hmm. No.
No. It's the gift of knowledge. In other words, every single thing you know, you got by the normal laws of science and discovery.
Well, this here is talking about, correct me if I'm wrong, but this is the ability to know things that you were never taught.
Exactly, as a gift. You wake up in the morning and you know that which letteth will let you know. In other words, you just know that stuff. It was put into your brain. If you know something today, it's because the normal laws of scientific discovery, where you learned it by reading, someone told you, by observation, but there's nothing you have given as a gift.
Right.
So Paul talks about the three gifts that fail. They're gone. Right. When? Okay. And then he says this, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now watch what he says here. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Okay? "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Now we looked last week, how does God know people? It says that he reads them through the Word of God.
Right.
Okay? He discerns them. There is nothing that's not discerned in his sight, talking about the Word of God itself. Mm-hmm. I'm reading this, and God's reading my heart. Mm-hmm. When this became perfect, I can do the same to him. I shall know him even as he knows me. He's reading my heart, I'm reading his. Now there's a difference. He sees a lot of yucky stuff in mine. I read his and find nothing but purity and holiness and love and virtue, and I see nothing but good, all right? He reads me, and it's not always good, all right? You know, the reading's not good. But that which is perfect here, and again, you'll see a lot of people say, no, that's what talking about when Jesus comes, you know? And no, it's not talking about when Jesus comes. It's talking about when that which is perfect has come, all right? Face to face in the Bible never is talking about what we're doing right now. It means plain speech. Go back and look at it every place it's used. Plain speech, okay? Otherwise, you're talking darkly, okay? God tells Miriam and Aaron, he said, there's never been anybody that I've talked to as plainly as I've talked to Moses, okay? And, where I've done it this way. Not in dark speech. I talk to him plainly. Face to face is always where it's plain, obvious, right. This is exactly what I mean. Otherwise, it's parables and dark speech. We think of dark speech like Darth Vader, you know, Dracula or something. But that isn't what it means. Dark speech just means that I'm saying it, but I'm speaking in riddles. I'm
like a lot of the prophecies.
Exactly.
Like, yeah, Ezekiel.
Yeah, where they're dark. We don't quite get it until that which is perfect has come. Then we have a New Testament which explains all that to us. Now we see face to face. We see it exactly like God told Moses, plainly, exactly. The disciples said to Jesus Christ, you're no longer talking in parables. You're speaking plainly to us now. We get it exactly. So that's what he's talking about here. So the thing is that this has not happened yet with the apostles. When we're reading the book of Acts, you're still in that transition because they don't have a completed Bible. And until they have a completed Bible, God has to use other things to talk to them. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. That was hard stuff. That's right, it was hard stuff. I lived that as a child. All right. So, the next thing is this. In Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. Now there's something there that's different with the church there than what we would do. And we're going to see the reason for that. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, two things to keep in mind here. One, at what point do we see anyone telling the Jews quit living by the law? The Lord didn't tell them that, did he?
No.
None of the apostles have taught them that. Okay? So every one of them is still sitting there subject to the things of the law of God. At no point have they been told otherwise. The second thing is, all of them are waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Peter and preach. This is what's going on here. This is what was spoken of by Joel. Why don't we give him a moment here?
You don't have to pause.
That's quite all right. Alright, so the thing is, verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, when my first pastorate, I pastored a place called East Linden, Vermont, and one of the nearest towns to it was a place called Island Pond, Vermont. Mm-hmm. Island Pond actually had a church, which was kind of a cult, where if you joined that church, you signed everybody your property over to them. Your farm, your house, and everything, and everybody lived in common and such. Yeah.
Totally weird.
And I mean, it was a big thing. One time the state swept in, took all their children away, and then a magistrate made them send all the children back. And, you know, it was a big mess and everything. But again, they would point to this and say, look, the early church did that. Why shouldn't we do it? So this is that thing again. Why do we dismiss this? Okay, why don't we? Well, let's go back to Leviticus 25. Yep, Leviticus 25. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. What book are you in now? Now, what book?
Genesis.
Okay.
Exodus. Leviticus.
Exodus, Leviticus. What book are you in now? Right now. What?
Numbers.
All right, so the book is for him. He's doing fine. There you go. All right, Leviticus 25. Should we refer between 24 and 26? Stupid humor, but no. All right. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. And you shall neither sow the field nor prune the vineyard. And he goes on, he talks about how that you're not going to, you're not going to reap for anything from it. You're going to just let it lay fallow and sit there all year long. Now, going on to say about verse 27, because he goes in and he talks about, go to verse 14, actually. 13. How's that? Boy, we keep backing up. My wife wrote everything down wrong. I blame her for things I do wrong. All right. In verse 13, it says, in the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy thy neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. Now the thing is, according to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of years, the fruits, he must sell it. Now the point comes, when you get down to verse 26 and 27, it talks about God actually, in the year of jubilee, all that comes back to you.
Right.
So, a man couldn't sell his inheritance. He couldn't lose it. Yeah, he sells it, but it comes back to him. So every one of these Jews is selling their stuff. They're putting everything together, but how long are they going to lose it for?
Only 50 years.
That's right. That's right. At the most, if it was the very first year after Jubilee, 49 years.
Yep.
You know, if it's 30 years, only 20 years. So we don't even begin to look at this stuff in the sense that these Jews saw it. They see it completely different. The other thing is, they are waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, because Peter just preached to them in Acts chapter 2. This is what Joel spoke of. And it could have been, had the elders in Acts chapter 7, they had laid their hands on Jesus Christ, taken the responsibility for what went on with Jesus Christ, it all would have been settled. Jesus Christ would have come back at that moment. Everybody would have got their land back. Everything would have been fine. So to try to put this on a Gentile church isn't going to work. All right? And And that's one of the things where Paul has to come out there. And Paul really is the one who received the doctrine for the Gentile church. He got it. You know, he understood how that worked. All right, so back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You got there yet, buddy?
Yep.
All right. And one of the points is here, they got together daily. My pastor used to say the ideal church would be one where that every day there was someone teaching, and that people could just take off from work, take off, have this day off, go sit there, listen to that teaching and such. He said an ideal church would eventually go to that, where there's never a time when you couldn't. Closest we have is our website. You know, people can go on, they can follow the Bible studies and everything like that. But ideally, that building would be open, and there'd be elders there and such, and they could go and listen and hear the Word of God being taught. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we go to chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And of course, this is Jewish time here.
Okay.
So 6 and 9, you're dealing about 3 o'clock in the afternoon here. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now think about this. This guy's older. He's been taken every day there. How many times did Jesus Christ walk by him? Probably many times, okay? Mm-hmm. Why didn't Jesus Christ heal him? Timing.
Timing. Come.
That's right, just timing. And it's a real key when you pray. Understand timing. You know, certain things you'll pray for and they're answered in 5 minutes. We've all had those, okay? They don't happen often, but every once in a while, something you pray for, phone rings, and, you know, there's other things you pray for that within weeks it's answered. And there's other things you'll pray for that may go 40 years. You know? And you know, there may be things you prayed for that you'll die before they're answered. And, you know, my church in Black Creek, I often wonder about that thing because it is miraculous what the Lord's done to build that church up and putting me together with the church and the church together with me and the different folks that come. And I've often wondered, maybe there's people laying in the graveyard. They're the ones that prayed for all this, you know? And it wasn't even in their lifetime, but the Lord brought it together and allowed it to all happen. But it's that idea again. Here's that guy, been lame from his mother's womb, sitting there at that temple. And probably saw John the Baptist come in, saw Jesus Christ come in. But now Peter comes in, and Peter sets his eyes on him. Verse 3, who seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, there's not one whit of faith in this man. He's looking for money.
Right.
Okay. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And again, the man doesn't obey that. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So, this is one of those things we're going to see a progression in the book of Acts. Later on, Paul's going to heal a man that's been lame. But it says Paul perceived the man had faith. Mm-hmm. Peter doesn't perceive anything of that sort here. Mm-hmm. He just goes ahead, but Jews require a sign. Here's Peter with apostolic power. He looks, and by the name of Jesus Christ, raises that man up. And it's quite a sign, right? Mm-hmm.
All right. So and that man can't complain, or he can't say that he did anything to receive that healing.
No.
That was all based on Peter.
Right.
Through
it's not
Christ.
Done by his faith. It's not done by him believing. Exactly. It's not by... Just Peter chose to do it and show a sign to him. Verse 8, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. But he certainly got the message. You know, another one you see who got healed without being saved was the man blind from birth. Because later on, remember the Lord says, well, do you believe on the Son of God? I don't even know who the Son of God is, he tells him.
Yeah.
You know? So again, he was healed first, saved later. So the Lord does that sometimes. And I've had people in my ministry and such who come up to me, well, when I was young, people prayed over me and I've been healed and such. And, you know, it was a great thing to them. And you just want to make sure they don't confuse that with salvation. You know, it's not something that should be confused with salvation.
Well, you know, that's odd because, you know, I consider myself that I probably got saved and then I repented. Because it wasn't until I knew Christ that I really realized my need to repent.
Okay.
I mean, really. I mean, I read so many verses that says that Christ died for the ungodly and everything else, and that was me.
Okay.
And he died for me while I was a sinner yet.
Yep.
And I didn't repent. And I believed I was saved before I repented. And then because I got saved and realized really what I was is when I really repented.
Well, let's put it this way. Saved is a term in the Bible that has many meanings.
Oh, yeah, I believe that.
You know,
yeah.
It always means delivered.
Yeah, from
always.
What, a battle?
The question is delivered from what? Exactly. Paul tells Timothy, you know, bring the books, you know, pay attention to the books because by that you'll save yourself and others.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Timothy needs to be saved. You know, not at all, okay? And the woman, she should be saved through childbearing.
Right.
What if you can't have a baby, all right? See, so that term saved, you had to be very careful of it.
Mm-hmm.
But repentance unto life is where God delivers a man from hell, okay? So the thing is, had you not repented, you'd have gone to hell.
What about after I believed I was saved and then repented?
The thing is, you cannot believe without repentance. You can have a formal belief.
Does Paul say that anywhere? I mean,
yeah.
Because Paul is my apostle the way I am.
That's right. Yeah, he talks about repentance not to be repented of. Okay?
That was somebody else, though.
In 2 Corinthians.
That's talking where he's talking about sorrow. A man sorrowed, but he sorrowed when he made the person sorry by his letter. He said not to be repented of.
Okay.
Because he had it accomplished God's will in him. Mm-hmm. So he wasn't about to repent from that.
Okay.
But that's what I think that's we're talking about. Not to repent it of, not to be repented of.
And in that context, it is.
Well, in 2 Timothy, it says, and he's instructing those who oppose themselves, and God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of
truth. Yeah, but that's talking about saved people also.
Okay. For now I rejoice that you did not make... Okay, what about 7:10, though? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not be repented of, but the sorrow of the...
But you looked up the word repentance in itself.
Right.
Okay? All right.
Acts.
All right, so in Paul's writing in itself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in Paul's letters, I want to see where Paul said to repent and then you shall be saved. I don't think he does it anywhere in Paul's letters.
Well, he may talk
about
it. Okay,
let's go to Acts 17.
Acts
26. Acts
17.
Yeah, he tells you very clearly in Acts 26 that that's what he was told to do.
Yeah. And Acts 17?
Where are we going
now? Acts 17.
Okay.
One of the reasons I love Acts 17 is so often when Paul came into a town, he would talk to the Jews first and later to the Gentiles.
Right.
When he comes into Athens, though, the Gentiles call him and make him speak to a pure Gentile audience. And there at Mars Hill, thousands of people can stand. I've preached at Mars Hill. I lived for a couple years, you know. I used to just hang out at Mars Hill, you know, just, you know, not even go there as a tourist, just sit on the benches and such, you know, waiting for taxis and things of that sort. But the thing is, if you want to know how Paul would preach to just Gentiles, no longer Jews amongst them, you're talking to people who wouldn't know from up, and I want you to see this. First of all, keep in mind, Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, okay? And I'm going to show you how he does that. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And all through there, today it's all flea markets and such, with the Acropolis right up above it. But
really?
Yeah. And it's called, yes, sir?
How come in my Bible, the words "to the unknown God," it's all in uppercase?
Because it's an inscription on a statue.
Oh, okay.
Okay? That's why it says it like that.
I think it's like that for everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. It's called Plaka, but it's just all flea markets and bazaars and things and such, and people selling things. And but he goes ahead and he says, you had the statue to the unknown God. And all over Athens, they're so nervous they miss any god. They had statues all over. They were so nervous that they might have missed one. They actually made a statue to the unknown god. So if some god came along that they missed, we had one for you, all right? All right, so the thing is, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, okay? So he wants him to understand that. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and to determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if happily. They didn't say happily. Happily, like happenstance. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of them. So he tells you this. First of all, there's a science thing here that man didn't catch on for 2,000 years. That you can take an Eskimo, an Indian, a black man, a Caucasian, they could share each other's blood. Of one blood that he made all nations. Mm-hmm. The very man that invented blood transfusions died in a hospital because he was a black man. They wouldn't give him blood. And
yeah, but they have all different types, though, right?
There are different types, but it has nothing to do with race. In other words, you and I have the same race, might have two different blood types,
right?
But you might have a blood type with a Chinaman that you could share. In other words,
okay, yeah. I see. All right,
right. Of one blood, that they made all nations of the earth. And then it says he determined the times before the bounds of their habitation. Why? That they might seek after him. And that's why, really, the more people mix themselves up and leave their homes, their own cultures and that, it's harder for them to find Jesus Christ. If people are more apt to find Jesus Christ in contiguous cultures, where everybody's kind of together and such, I've often said it wouldn't so much bother me if someone from my family married someone of a different color. But I would be more troubled if they married someone of a different culture. And not that I couldn't put up with that, not that I don't have the grace for that, but it's so much harder to put up with someone from a different culture. Because as you get older, you just want to be more relaxed. You want to go back and what you were used to and such. If one of my sons married, a woman that's black or, Asian or something of that sort, if she has our culture and understands that, it's very easy for her to put up with in the house and all that kind of stuff. But, if they're a different culture, even if they're the same color, it's hard to put up with. Just because the culture's so different. You know, everything they think and do and cook and, how they like to relax and how they treat people and the holidays, it's all different. It's hard. That seemed impossible. But one of the things it says, God set bounds of their habitation. It makes it easier for people to find God in those circumstances.
Well, let me tell you something, though. When I first got saved, I mean, I was only a Christian shortly before I got this one job. And I had I was preaching to everybody. Everybody knew what I stood for and everything else, you know, because I couldn't shut my mouth. But anyways, this one black guy comes up to me and he says, listen, I got a question for you. He says, what would you think if a black guy married a white man? And out of all the knowledge that I learned up to this point, and you got to realize I just got saved. So I told him, I says, I don't have a problem with it, but I think that the problems it would cause in your family because of the races, I said it would be one heck of a thing to deal with. And he asked me for my advice, and I told him, well, I wouldn't do it because of that reason.
I was telling him I married a white girl, it's not all it's cracked up to be.
Oh, brother. Oh, wow.
Well, nice.
Yeah.
No, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
when I was trying
that's
to
right.
Say it again.
Right. And again, I've known marriages where it works fine, everything else, but it's easier for people to find God in the bounds of their own habitations.
Right.
So the thing is, in verse 27, though he be not far from every one of us, and he says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul does an odd thing. He quotes a Greek poet. And he says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, this is fascinating. There's a Greek poet that tells everybody this unknown God were his offspring. Now, a lot of people would say, no, you're talking about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. That sounds like liberals. But Paul agrees. Everybody on this earth sprang forth from God. Okay? And that's a sense that everybody has God as a father. We're not talking about a born-again experience, but in the sense that he made everybody, we're all his offspring. Paul's making that point here. Then he says in verse 29, for as much as ye are the offspring of God, ye ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. Of the Ten Commandments, which one is he using here? You ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver. Which of the Ten Commandments is that?
Second.
Yeah, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Okay, so he has gone ahead here.
Yeah.
They didn't grow up with the scriptures, did they? So instead, he's had to reason with them, show them the awesomeness of God, what they're like, and then say, then therefore, you ought to know. You just should have known that God isn't like gold and silver. You should have known. You know what he's done? He just used the law. He couldn't do what he did. What advantage then hath a Jew? Much every way, because then unto him is committed the oracles of God. It's so much easier with a Jew because he grew up with that law. What Paul had to do here is use men's reasoning power to show them the virtue of God's law. Okay? So now what's he done? The law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. There's never a time when a person gets saved without the law of God, and yet the law can't save.
Right.
It condemns.
Right.
So then it goes on and it says this, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth what percentage of men? All men everywhere to repent. So what's he done? This is classic Paul. He's gone ahead, he has thrown the law of God at Gentiles who knew nothing of it. And that's why only a couple of people get saved. When Peter preached to a crowd like that, thousands got saved. What was the difference? They'd grown up all their life with the law of God. See, they already knew it. These people here, only a couple were able to follow his reasoning and believe. Now, go to 1 Timothy and let's watch Paul explain that doctrine.
What? Paul said that all men
have to repent. Yeah. There, yeah. It's very clear.
1 Timothy what?
1 Timothy 1. But there is very plain that Paul said all men have to repent.
Okay, where is that? Go with first.
1 Timothy 1. The one I just said where he said all men have to repent was in with in Acts 17.
Right.
17:30.
17:30. God commanded all men to repent.
Okay, but what about this one? 1 Timothy 1.
All right. 1 Timothy 1, watch this. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Mm-hmm. For we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Mm-hmm. Did Paul use the law lawfully in Acts 17?
Yes.
He sure did. Yes, he reasoned with them and brought them to what a Jew had the advantage. Man, it's been written on his doorpost since he's a child. This Gentile had to be brought there through his reasoning power. But both of them were brought to the same place. Wherefore, they're all sinners. Where they've all, it's proved, the law has proved all men to be sinners. Yeah. Some, it just takes longer to bring to that point.
Right.
So, he's going to show us how to use the law lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Then what's it made for? But for the lawless and disobedient.
Yeah.
For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, certainly not the stellar citizens of the world, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, look at verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. It's really what made Paul's gospel different than all the others. Is all the others would go up there and deal within Judaism and transfer them over. Paul would walk up to people, play a little ball, scarecrow, and throw the law at them. Okay? I'm on fire. Here's my gospel. We're putting it out. Okay? So that's what made Paul's gospel different. Throw the law at them. Show them they're guilty, and then command them to repent. That's Paul's gospel. Therein, if anything, Paul is more strict on repentance than any other of the gospel. Go to Romans chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. One of the verses of the Roman road.
Yep.
Romans 3.
Yeah. Verse what?
23?
Nope. Verse
9.
What then? Are we better than they? No, no wise, for we before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. How did he do that? Well, the Jews had a hard time with it because they grew up with the law that, well, I'm circumcised, I've got this and that. So you had to pierce through that. If you think about it, when Paul wrote Philippians, he said this. He said, as touching the law, I was perfect. Blameless. Boy, you think about that. Under the anointing of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he said, as touching the law, I was blameless. Meaning, you go on the way he dressed, the foods that he ate, the Sabbath that he kept, all those things, he was blameless.
Right.
Then what showed him he was lost? He said, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, I'd not known sin. Okay? It was his covetousness. The law had said, thou shalt not covet. Suddenly he knew what lust was. So he learned that there is a sin that's not on the outward, but there's a sin on the inward.
Right.
And then that thing that James said, if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty in all. He lost.
Right.
I often tell people in Allegheny County, you go down to the jail in Belmont, they don't care what laws you didn't break.
Mm-hmm.
They're worried about the ones you did. And they're going to stick you with all the other people. And you can tell them, but I paid my taxes, I didn't kill my mother, you know, and all this. Yeah, but when you smoked dope, you broke a law. You're in here with all the lawbreakers. So for Paul, imagine a Jew growing up and saying, I was blameless and touching the law. Okay? But, he says in Romans 7, I'd have not known sin. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Right.
Okay? So the thing is, that's the secret to Paul's gospel, is he takes the law and proves both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin.
Right.
So he says in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one.
Right.
There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. By the way, that's the verse I got saved in.
Right.
Yeah, God brought me to repentance right there. He proved to me that I was never seeking God. I was running from God. Even me going to churches and getting religious, all I was doing was hiding from God and being a chameleon. And he proved it to me in that verse.
Which one was that? 9?
11. There is none that seek understand. There is none that seeketh after God. Okay. I was such a wicked man that I tried hiding in churches and learning. I had a King James Bible, black with notes. I preached on the streets. I preached in pulpits and such as a lost man, trying to hide what I really was.
How? How could you do that? I mean, didn't you convict yourself after you, when you were reading verses like that?
Sometimes, but I could never figure out what the problem was.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, I got convicted to the max.
Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So Paul's proving, Jews and Gentiles, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There's Paul's right. gospel again, where he takes the law to make the whole world guilty, not just the Jew. He throws it at the Gentiles.
By the way, that verse, even though the word repentance is not mentioned, that's repentance.
That's the definition of repentance. He's
that's
made them guilty.
That verse, but but Paul never mentions the word repentance there. But that in that verse he just read, 19, is repentance.
Well, here, let me ask. It says now in 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law.
Right.
So he's talking to Jews right here.
But no, look what he says. To
that
them that
every
are
every mouth.
That every mouth and the whole world. The whole world.
That's not just Jews.
The whole world might become guilty. You see what the difference in Paul's gospel is? He took that law and stretched it over the whole world. Says there's none of you that have an excuse. That's again, Paul. That he said, according to my gospel, what's the law made for? The ungodly? Are only Jews ungodly? Are only Jews mother killers? Are only Jews... You know, it's only, no, the whole world becomes guilty before God under Paul's gospel.
Well, I believe the whole world is guilty before God.
Yeah, but what made them guilty? What made them guilty?
Because they were sinners.
What made them sinners?
The law.
Disobedience.
What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. John tells you that.
Yeah.
That's what sin is.
God that everybody knows.
That's right. They all know. And that's why Paul says that which may be known of God is manifest in them. What can be known of God? His law.
Yeah.
You know. You know, the thing is, there will be people in hell that never heard the name of Jesus Christ. But there'll be no one in hell that doesn't know what laws they broke.
Oh, for sure.
Has there ever been any child in any culture that thought it was okay to disobey their parents?
No.
Yeah.
Has there ever been anybody in any culture that thought it was okay to lust after their friend's wife?
No.
No. See what I mean? Those laws are written in their hearts. They have known that. What was the Jews' advantage? He had it written down.
And all of it written down.
That's right. It was written down for him.
Romans
now,
8.
The thing is, think of the rich young ruler. Mm-hmm. He comes to Jesus Christ, his good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what Jesus did? He threw the law at him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He said, well, go honor your mother and father and do no murder. And so she says, well, I've done all that since my youth up. Yeah. Then he goes even deeper with the law. Then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Could the young man do it?
No.
Why? Because of his possessions.
Because
so
he
what's
his possessions.
That's right.
Than Christ.
He's violating the 10th commandment.
Exactly.
He covets. Okay? Yeah. And his covetousness is destroying him. Now, if that rich young ruler is not Paul, it's someone exactly like him. It's his identical twin, if it's not Paul. Because wasn't Paul a ruler? Mm-hmm. Yes, he was. Was he rich?
Yes,
he was. Okay. And you know what it says when that rich young man, and he loved him. Okay. You won't find another person rejecting Jesus Christ, and he loved him. Okay. So, and again, and what's Paul tell you? What was the commandment that showed him he needed to be saved? If it had not been for thou shalt not covet, all right? I'd have not known less. I wouldn't even known what that was.
Mm-hmm.
But God in his mercy showed me that
I believed
that. Oh,
that's pretty fascinating.
Law.
I got to look at that closer.
Yeah. So the thing is, Paul used the law, and he went further than the Jews. The Jews didn't think that they were the Gentiles were subject to that law. Paul takes it and pulls that law over the whole world and stretches it around that the whole world might become guilty and said, that's my gospel. Okay? Mm-hmm. So no one's more fervent on repentance than Paul.
Good explanation.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. What was that?
I just said that's a great verse that shows you repentance without ever using the word.
Without ever using the word. You know, a young man goes up to a girl and says, you know, when I'm away from you, I pine and I think about you all the time and I can't imagine a future without you. And, you know, and he just says, you know, just every little thing that you do is dear to me. And he walks away and says, well, he didn't tell me he loved me. Well, he didn't use the word love, but he just described love inside out. You know, so the thing is, there's places Paul doesn't use the word repentance, but he's describing it inside out. He's telling you exactly what it's required.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what repentance is in Paul. Repentance in Paul is where a Jew or a Gentile sees their personal guilt before God. You know, here's the thing.
Sure. As you read, I got to say this. As you read, the word reads us. And he direct. I mean, I find myself repenting all through the scriptures.
That's right.
Every time something comes up, I examine myself.
That's right.
And repent right there. I mean.
That's why Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I received him in repentance. Okay? And I'm going to walk in repentance. I'm going to constantly want that repentance with me all my life. Yeah. Yeah. I've had times.
It's not the saving faith repentance. That's when you first get saved. The repentance you get after you've been saved is that cleansing of yourself, constantly repenting of the sin you're doing and cleansing yourself on a daily basis.
Right.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is when I got saved, I didn't come to God and say, forgive me for being a sinner or nothing like that. I just, what did I do? I can't even remember.
If you're looking for...
Everybody was telling me I needed to be saved. That this one guy showed me in his Bible, he had it all underlined, that you got to believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and died again. And that was the gospel. And I believed that, and I started studying the word, and I started studying it more and more and more, and repenting on everything I ever did.
That's right. You know, the thing is, you know, a lot of people... A lot of people say you have to repent of all your sins. Well, I can't remember them all. If I had to repent of all my sins, I'd go to hell.
Right. They always, this one guy used to tell me, well, you got to repent and put that under the blood.
Yeah. The point is, what you're repenting of is sin singular. Sin singular is your nature, what you are.
Right.
How do you know what you are? Because the law shows you. Okay. You know, if your wife were to die tonight, God forbid. But if she was, everybody who knew her would have remembrances of her. We'd be at the funeral and, you know, your children would talk about mom and different people.
Mm-hmm.
But yet there are things that you think about that define her in your mind that no one else knows about.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Vice versa with him. There's things about him, they define him in your mind.
Well, it'd be like that phrase, gentle on my mind.
But regardless, they define... They define that person in your... What defines you to the Spirit of God who knows you inside out? So the thing is, that's really what repentance is, when God shows you because he's angry with the wicked every day.
Mm-hmm.
Now let me give you an example. There's another place where the Jews were covetous is in the parable of the the wicked husband. They're given a vineyard. A man planted it. He built the press. He did all that kind of stuff. And then he lets it out to these husbandmen. They grow all the grapes, make the wine. And the man sends his servants to get his share. Okay, it's my land. I planted it all. I get some of this. And they stone the servants. They kill the next one. So he says, well, I'll send my son. Certainly they'll revere him. Mm-hmm. Well, the son's coming down the road. They see him. And they say this, that's the son, he's the heir. If we kill him, we can have it all. Mm-hmm. So they kill him. Now there's two violations of the Ten Commandments there. One of them is murder, thou shalt do no murder. The other one is covetousness. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, if they never killed, would they have still coveted? Yes, they would have. If they'd never coveted, would they have killed?
No.
So what really, how does God see them? He really doesn't see them as murderers. He sees them as covetous. That's the sin that defines them. And that's really why Paul, it wasn't him dragging Christians and making them blaspheme and all that. He knew his problem was covetousness. And he says that in Romans 7. He knew that. He's a Jew, and that was the national sin of the Jews, that covetousness. He understood and knew that. Okay? And he says that. So the thing is, let's say that Joshua and Zane were a couple of the young men, and Ray and I, we just stoned the guy that was coming here, and they're part of it. They pick up some stones, too, and they help kill him. In 30 years from now, they're feeling pretty bad about it. You and I are dead. They're feeling pretty bad. They remember the time that guy came to the door and, got bloodied and, thrown in the backyard, buried in a shallow ditch somewhere. And they remember that. And some guy's preaching. And, and Josh is still, man, he can't sleep at night. It's eating him alive. And I was a murderer. I killed a guy. And everybody hugging. Oh, look, the murderer came up to the altar and such. But the problem is the Spirit of God is still grieved because really the root is that covetousness. And we haven't gotten to the bottom of that yet, have we, Mr. Josh? We haven't really come to how the Spirit of God sees you. And that's really what hurts so many people is they never come to that point with God where they recognize and change their mind about how God sees them. When they do, there's no prayer even needed. There's no place that says ask Jesus in your heart. No place that tells you to pray to get saved. It tells you to repent to get saved. Repent and believe. A person cannot believe without repentance. Oh, they have a belief, but it's not. That's why Paul says, unless you have believed in vain. It's a belief, but it's a vain belief.
Well, that's true. I probably did that. I don't remember.
Okay, but the point.
I don't know if I did.
When I got saved, sir, God first showed me not that I needed to repent. I knew that it's head knowledge, that I had to have repent. But he showed me how much he loved me first.
But wasn't even that a repentance because you kept saying he didn't love you?
Yeah, well. Yes, but that wasn't what I needed to repent of.
Right.
And then he showed me after that. I mean, it was within split seconds and that kind of thing, that I really hated him. And that was my problem. But
you did?
Huh?
You hated God?
Oh, yeah.
She would never have said that, though. Instead, she took it out on her parents.
I always thought that I believed in God all my life.
Right.
I believed that. But actually, I don't know if I really did believe it, though. You understand what I'm saying?
And that's why Paul says, unless ye have believed in vain. And that's why, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? That's why the last 40 years of soul winning has been so ineffective. Because we go around to people, don't believe, we get them to try to call on the Lord, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?
Yeah. Right.
And that's why Paul talks about his gospel. He made people guilty with the law first. The difference in our generation and subsequent generations, we grew up in a time where people really did feel and know more of an accountability before God.
Yeah.
If you think about it, they did.
Yes, they did.
Okay?
I agree.
And so when people came in and preached to them, in the Great Awakening, imagine living in a town where every Saturday, when you went downtown, people were being hung. Every Saturday. Okay? Just like we have court now, you can go to local courts, you sit there, you have a traffic ticket, some guy that got caught shoplifting is, you know, standing there in court. Well, during the time of the Great Awakening, they'd have hung him. Okay?
Really?
Yeah. He stole. They'd hung him. And he'd have gone down to the jail, and he'd probably have 10 days to 2 weeks. And he's going to sit in that jail, his family come and see him and such. John Wesley used to go preach to those guys in jail, tell them how to be saved.
Because shoplifted?
Yeah.
Yep.
They would kill him?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's the only way he could make amends for that?
Yeah.
Have you ever been out towards where we're from, the Hanging Bog? The reason it got its name is because they hung him there.
Yeah, but I mean, who was hung there? I mean, shoplifting or something?
During the time of the New England Puritan Republic, okay, in that period of time, in England and in New England, if you got caught stealing, you were hung. Okay? So all there was to it, you were hung.
During the Great Awakening.
During that period of time and before, okay? But imagine what your thinking would be about any little crimes you've done if you have seen people being hung. Today, it's hard to find a young person who's even seen a dead body. Maybe they went once to see grandma in a casket or something, but during the Great Awakening, someone Joshua's age has probably already seen 20 to 30 people hung. The only people that then kept him seen from every week is if he had good parents, they'd have told him, don't go down there. Okay? But there's people constantly being hung because you went to all the offenses you could get hung for. And there were a tremendous amount. There have been many reforms that stopped that. But in the 1600s and the 1700s, those were hanging offenses.
Yeah.
And you saw it all the time. Yeah. Attempted suicide, they hung you for it.
That's pretty funny, actually.
That is funny.
They're
like, well, that's ironic.
Well, sure.
Right.
But
the point is, again, imagine living during that period of time. And not only that, if your parents had 15 children, because there's no birth control, okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so your parents had 15 children, probably only 5 of them lived to adulthood. The others have died of diphtheria, whooping cough, mm-hmm. you know, measles, all these things have come through. So, you know, the brother you played with and such, he's dead. You watch your parents weep and cry over him. Death is a real thing to you, okay? Mm-hmm. It's something you've lived with all your life. And so, not only that, but the very town itself's enforcing the Ten Commandments. It's being taught to you all the mm-hmm. time. You've never heard of evolution. You've never heard of any of this stuff. You learn to read out of a King James Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, this is your entire life, and when men came up and preached to you, when they called it the Great Awakening, it wasn't the Great Awakening because of how many people got saved. It's called the Great Awakening because they awoke to their lost condition.
Mm-hmm.
And realize, I'm lost. And you'd have people suddenly mourn for a couple of years before they got saved.
Mm-hmm.
John Wesley was in that condition for mm-hmm. a year. William Carey was in that condition for years in that condition before he got saved. Well, today we don't allow people to do that. Right now, pray that prayer. Okay?
You're
saved.
I remember reading about the Great Awakening. And
yeah. So the thing is, it was very effective because people had an awe of the law of God, and that's mm-hmm. what it took. The whole world had to become guilty.
Right.
So these men went and preached, and they saw their guilt. Mm-hmm. They understood why they were guilty.
Mm-hmm.
On Sunday, I'm going to be preaching, and I don't have the pulpit Sunday morning. Pastor Hain has it. Whenever we have the first of a quarter, I always have my pastor emeritus. Mm-hmm. You know, October starts a quarter, he always preaches then. But at the 1 o'clock service, I'm going to be dealing with the oldest sermon in the Bible ever preached, and it defines repentance.
Really?
He goes it's in the book of Job.
And
Job,
it'll be on
Job
33. It'll be on there. Yeah, you go into the 1 o'clock service and it will define repentance. It'll show you exactly, and God has never changed his mind in what he's required from people. And that's where Paul picks up, because keep in mind with Job, they're all Gentiles. So Paul will pick up and suddenly take that law of God and rip it out of the Jews' hands and say that the whole world might become guilty
before
God.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Right?
I believe that too.
Acts 26. Let's end with that real quickly. Yeah.
Pastor, you know how you give the example of me and Zane from doing that? It's days like that I should have my coffee.
Yes, days like that you should have your coffee.
26, 23.
Well, we'll go to verse 19 just to get...
Where are you now?
Acts 26. All right.
Oh, Acts chapter 26.
Yes, not 28, 26.
Yeah, I realize that's why we're ending with this.
Okay.
Acts 26, verse 19.
Okay.
Yeah. Whereupon, O King Agrippa,
Paul's talking.
Yeah, this is Paul speaking. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. By the way, by the time you come to Acts 26, we're through the transition.
Oh, for sure.
Right. But showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Okay? So the thing is, you think about that. He told them to repent. That's where he's taking the law and putting it on them. Okay? Turn to God. And then his talks about how to do works meet for repentance. Now that you've repented, show that by your work. Isn't that what all his epistles are talking about? Isn't that how he's instructing us to live? So we show people that we have repented. We have done that. That's what we have done that. And that's, so you asked a very legitimate question, show that in Paul. Okay? So we did that. We showed that, how that Paul did that. That's what's so different with Peter's preaching and Paul's. Peter's preaching to people who already are steeped in the law of God. Paul has to come and put them under the law of God before he can get them saved. What makes my ministry so different than most other people's ministries, you'll find, is I recognize the people who come to me have no clue of the law of God. It takes me an average of 4 to 5 years to get a person saved in my church. Tanya took 8 years.
Really?
Okay? 8 years. She just couldn't see what God wanted her to see about herself. When she did, absolute change, the joy of God flooded her and everything else. Did you ever pray in that prayer? She prayed 1,000 times to get saved. But none of them took, because unless you have believed in vain, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? That belief can't come until that repentance comes.
You never repented for that? You wanted to get saved anyway? I don't understand.
In other words, she could not agree with God. She could not come to that point that God wanted her to come to see herself like God saw her.
A sinner?
Sinner's a pretty generic word. Go ahead, Tanya.
I could have told you a million places that I had sinned, but I didn't understand why that thing was worthy of me going to hell. I knew that I had sinned, and people would say, "Oh, well, God loves you," and I would think, "Why? Why does he love me?" It was because I didn't believe him that he really did love me, that he had put himself there to be my payment.
Really?
I didn't understand. Why would you do that thing for me? I knew I was a sinner. I just didn't understand, why would you care enough? No one else ever had.
What was it that night in October, a year ago, that Lord showed you specifically that changed it all?
That I had spent my entire life hating everybody that I thought for one moment judged me. Because I felt like everyone had judged me and decided that I wasn't worthy. Mm-hmm. And so, before they could hurt me, I would bite off their hand, their feet, their fingers. Because I knew they would eventually decide that I was unworthy or that I was not good enough. And I was afraid of that judgment. And so I destroyed and tore apart anyone who even tried to be nice.
Really?
Is that what God showed you that night?
That and the fact that he had loved me from before I was ever born. That it says in Jeremiah 1:5 that he had loved me from my mother's womb and that he had plans for me. And I realized that it was me he loved, but it wasn't because of anything I could have done.
Mm-hmm.
And that even with me being that kind of a person who tore people apart for no good reason.
Well, it reminds me of what God said about loving the Jews. He didn't love them because they were so great or this or that, but because he chose to love them. That's why he loved them.
Yeah.
So it's a hard thing to understand for me.
Right. People used to get so frustrated with Tanya because she's just so full of hatefulness and bitterness and spite and all that. And meanwhile, God never lost that patience that he could finally sit her down and show her how worthless all her hatreds and her preemptive actions against people she was afraid were judging her, and how worthless and how awful that had been in her life. We asked her a few weeks later, Tanya, what was the difference? He said, what would you tell the Tanya of old right now? And she said, to pay attention to the still small voice.
The little stuff.
Yeah, the little teeny stuff God's trying to tell you. Quit putting it off. If there's a little nag in the back of your mind, listen to it. Quit putting it off. But her chiefest critic in the church said, whether it was a week or 2 weeks ago.
A week ago.
Her chiefest critic just said, I have seen the absolute change in that woman, and I have seen grace come into her life, and meant it with all her heart. And that critic said this. She said, I don't know if I had lived Tanya's past if I could be where she is today, but she said, I have seen grace come into her life.